If you guys want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. We'll be talking about a few different things today, but we'll, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and then go from there. So last time I was here on this pulpit was earlier this summer, and I shared, if you guys were here, I shared a little bit about the story of Peter out of Luke chapter 5 specifically. You know, that was the time when Jesus was calling Peter to become a disciple, right? So it was a story of Jesus performing a miracle. You know, Peter and his brother went out to sea, found nothing for the entire night, and then Jesus called them, filled their boats overflowing with fish. So Jesus performed a miracle there. And then we talked briefly about other moments in Peter's life, namely when he tried to walk in water, and he was actually walking in water until he took his eyes off of Jesus. We talked about another moment in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter had the boldness to rebuke Jesus. And then, of course, we all know the story the night Jesus was arrested when Peter infamously betrayed Jesus three times before the rooster crowed that morning. And so the point of that message was not to paint Peter in a negative light, but the point of that was really just think about, because like with those stories, I think a lot of us see ourselves in Peter's shoes, right? We can relate to a lot of his struggles. So the point of that wasn't to paint him in like a negative light. The point of that was for us to really think about how our actions reveal what we believe about God, right? How our actions, an outsider can see our actions and be like, oh, that's what they actually believe, right? It's our actions that reveal how we think about God and what we truly believe he's like. It's not what we say we believe is true about God, or not even like the knowledge that we have about God. The point of that whole message was really, you know, it's our actions that reveal what we believe to be true about God. And some would call this like a belief through like learned experience or, you know, an experiential belief, right? That our beliefs are formed by the things that we experience in life. And so when Pastor Steve asked me to speak again today, I wasn't thinking about like redeeming that area of Peter. Like this wasn't like, oh, hey, I gave Peter a hard time last time. Now let's talk about all the good things about Peter. But coincidentally, when he asked me, I was reading out of 1 Peter and all of Peter's writings to the churches, to the early church. And so we're going to be talking about Peter again today. And so, again, take Peter, right? Like we've already talked about today, a man who was a disciple of Jesus, but who we can safely say time and time again messed up, made mistakes, right? And so the world could see that, right? The world could look at Peter's actions when he denied Jesus, when he rebuked Jesus, and be like, oh, okay, so like he's not a true disciple. Like, oh, that probably disqualifies him from teaching more people about Jesus, from like starting more churches, stuff like that. And yet, as we'll read about today, God's kingdom doesn't quite work in the same way that we think it does, right? God's kingdom doesn't work in the world's economy. Like God's kingdom and the world, two different things that operate two different ways. And so what happened to Peter after those things that maybe weren't the best? So we know from the book of Acts that Peter boldly preached the gospel. He was the one that really preached in the front of the crowds of thousands of people at the day of Pentecost. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he performed miracles, like he healed like a lame beggar. He did all of these things, right? But he did all those things through the power of God, right? Not his own power. So even after all of his mistakes and failings, God used Peter, and Peter did all of these wondrous works for the kingdom. Why? Because Peter truly knew who God was, right? Peter had true experience with who God was. And so because he experienced his love, his power, and Peter ultimately surrendered his life to Jesus, God was able to use him. And so with that of a background, we're now going to be talking about what Peter was saying to other people, right? So take Peter, again, man who was severely flawed. Jesus redeemed him and used him mightily. And so now 1 Peter is a letter that Peter wrote to multiple churches across Asia Minor and the early church. That would be modern-day Turkey, Central Asia, that area. And so most of the readers here, just a bit of background for y'all, would have been non-Jewish Christians. And that's important to keep in mind as we go through some of the language in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? So non-Jewish Christians, you could call them Gentiles, they were who the early church was expanding to, right? Jesus came to Israel, you know, to his people. And then from there, right, the gospel expanded. Jesus was saying that this gospel is not just for the Jewish people under the old covenant. He was establishing a new covenant that was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So that's important to know as we talk about First Peter, because that was the audience that Peter was writing to, right? And so the early church, think about this. This was, you know, after Jesus had passed away from earth, he was resurrected, you know, Pentecost is happening, the early church was exploding, and so the church was reaching areas that it had never been in before, and so the areas that the gospel was foreign to them. And so, and also importantly, areas that were under Roman control, right? And so, what was the reaction of the people around them? Persecution. Like, the early church was not, people were getting saved by the thousands in, like, insane numbers, right? Like, wherever the gospel was preached, wherever the disciples shared the gospel, people responded. However, the powers of the world, so to say, were not super friendly to that. Like, the Roman Empire, like, wait, what's this thing you're talking about? Like, a kingdom of God, a God that's powerful enough? What? Like, what's happening here? So, you know, the early church was facing a lot of persecution from the people around them. And so this letter, and this is what I'm getting to, that Peter was writing to the church, was meant to be an encouragement in the midst of the suffering, the persecution that the churches were enduring. And so I think that's important for us to remember that the purpose of that letter was an encouragement in the midst of suffering. It wasn't, I won't get too far ahead of myself, but it was an encouragement in the midst of suffering, right? It wasn't like, you know, like a drawn-out, like, escape plan or anything like that. Like, hey, here's how to not get persecuted. Here's how to make all the Roman people love you. It was an encouragement from Peter for the people to, you know, stay faithful in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that they were facing at the time. So I say all of that as an introduction because I think it's important for us to remember that while the Bible was written with us in mind, it was not written directly to us, right? And so while there's takeaways for us, there's a lot of good takeaways for us to take from a letter like 1 Peter, it's also really important for us to know specifically who Peter at the time was specifically writing it to, right? Because that helps us really get a full picture of what all of these words mean, right? And how we as believers in America in 2022, I forgot what year it was, in 2022, what we can learn from these stories and what we can learn from this letter. And so with that, I'm going to be reading, we'll be like taking 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll go through the entire chapter, but I'll kind of take it in a couple chunks just for us to be able to understand what's really happening through the story. So through the letter, it's not a story, real life, guys. First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we'll start there. So therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so again, context. This was written to non-Jewish believers, right? Gentiles. And so, first of all, Peter's establishing what the most important thing is for believers, especially for new believers. And that's really the word, right? If you desire to know God, if you desire to know his character, who he truly is, we need to read the word of God, right? This Bible isn't just, you know, the best-selling book in all of human history. It's revelation that God gave to us, right? It's how he reveals himself primarily to all of us. It's how he reveals himself to believers in the early church, and it's how he's predominantly revealing himself to all of us today. And so Peter here was telling believers, like, hey, you need to desire the word of God, right? The analogy that he used there, you guys are familiar with it, like, you desire it like babies desire milk, right? Like, babies need milk to survive, right? They need that sustenance. And so for us as Christians, if we think we can live a life without reading the Bible, then we'll be malnourished, we'll be underfed, and we won't be as healthy or as fruitful as we could be otherwise. And I think it's important what he says here, like verse 3. If it is true, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so what Peter's hinting at there too is what we were talking about, like that experiential knowledge, right? Like if you have experienced the Lord's goodness, and if you believe that to be true, then you should be desiring the word of God, right? Like, I hope the concept makes sense to you. Like, you know, if you've experienced something to be true and something to be good, right? And you're like, oh, thank God you did that for me, Lord. Like, what's the next action? Is it just like, oh, thank God for, you know, God, Lord, thank you for delivering me out of this circumstance. Or, Lord, thank you for doing this good thing for me. And then the next thing you do is like, okay, but I'm ignoring you until I need you the next time. Like, that shouldn't be our response. Our response should be acknowledging, oh, God, I see what you did for me there. I did see, you know, that situation that you put me through and you, like, led me out of. And so as a response of that, like, I want to follow you and I want to get to know you more and I want to read your word, right? And so by reading the word, by spending time with him, our character will be transformed to one more like God. So verses 4 and 5, and then we'll take that with the next couple of verses as well. So 4, 5, and then I'll read through 8. This, again, where it's important, Peter is like reestablishing like what people, that language that like Jewish believers were familiar with, and then introducing that to like non-Jewish believers. And so he says here in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. And so Peter's picture here, again, I think I told you guys last time, I'm a visual learner, right? So Peter's picture here is that God is building up a spiritual temple. In Jewish history, in Judaism, the temple was a holy place, right? The temple was the holy place that you went to experience God, to hear from God, to worship God, right? Like, you couldn't worship God in your house. You had to go to the temple to worship God. And so the image now that Peter's trying to build up is the spiritual temple is now not just an actual physical temple. You know, it's wherever God's presence dwells and ultimately wherever Christians are, right? So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you can worship God wherever you are. And so Peter is trying to change that perspective that people have, could have, where like, oh, I have to go to a physical temple. I have to go to church. I have to go to Andrews Highway to worship God. Like, you can worship God wherever you are. And then here it says a holy priesthood. I'll talk about that more again later. But there was an idea in, you know, before Jesus came that you had to worship God the Father through a priest, right? That we, that the people themselves were not holy enough, were not acceptable enough to worship God. And so they had to go through a priest to be heard by God. And some religions still have a similar concept, right? Where, like, we have to go through a priest, a mediator. And we'll talk about later, but Jesus Christ, right? Like, when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, he paid that price and he bridged that gap, right, between us as sinful human beings and the Father. And so we can come to God ourselves, and we don't need, like, someone else to come to God for us. And then that last part there, it says, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so when we hear the word sacrifices, especially in an Old Testament context, what do we think of? Burnt offerings, right? Like animal sacrifices, all that kind of stuff. Again, post-resurrection of Jesus, right? The new covenant, we don't have to do that stuff anymore because Jesus was the holy, perfect lamb that was slain for our sins, right? And so what does that talk of? What does that talk about? And so really quickly, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we'll go there. And I'll just read it for you guys. We don't need to turn there necessarily. But it says, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so as New Covenant believers, as believers right now, our sacrifices aren't burnt offerings. Our sacrifices are our lives, right? And so, again, all of this context is important for us to understand that the sacrifice that Jesus is looking for is not, you know, give me all your money, surrender, like, your material possessions. It could be part of it. But most importantly, it's our lives, right? Like, he's not looking for a burnt offering. He's not asking for your firstborn child to be sacrificed. He's asking for your life, right? Our individual lives to be, for us to live it in a way that's holy and pleasing to the Lord. And again, this is important in this context for these believers because they're new in the faith, right? And they're being persecuted. And they're like, what do we do? What do we do to get out of this? Do we need to burn stuff? Do we need to give offerings up? What do we need to do? And Peter is basically saying, live your lives in a way that's honorable to the Lord. And so we'll keep reading on and see what it actually looks like. So verses 6 to 8, it says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so again, Peter's talking more about that, like that imagery, right, of a temple. And so as believers, Jesus is their chief cornerstone. And so for us that have experienced Jesus and the goodness of God and have surrendered our lives to him, that's precious, right? Like we see the Lord and we're like, yes, I need more of him and want to be more of him. But the warning that Peter's saying here and the truth that Peter's communicating, especially for these believers, that if people do not know the Lord, then Jesus becomes a rock of offense, right? Then people stumble over God, right? Instead of, you know, being confronted by the truth and of who God is and being drawn to that, some people will stumble over it. And so what does that mean? I think to me, that's like why like we hear this term like countercultural a lot, right? Of why the Christian way of living seems oppressive to people that don't know the gospel. Because Jesus calls us to a higher way of living. And so what Peter's communicating here is like we should not expect the world to understand that if they have not heard the gospel, right? This is why, like, again, he was advocating for people to know the word because that's the most important thing. And so this is why a relationship with Christ through reading his word, through prayer, through community is like so important. And I think that's like where we get it wrong sometimes as a culture now, right? Kind of taking a step back from the word, from the text right now. It's like sometimes we look at the world around us and we look at all the evil, the wrongdoing, the things that are unjust, and we're surprised by it. But honestly, like we shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers, when evildoers act like evildoers, right? When people act like contrary to what we know is true and to what we know is good, because they don't know any better. And they don't know Jesus. And so how should we expect believers of Christ to act like Christ, right? Like if unbelievers act more like Jesus than we do, that's a problem. Like that should be a red flag for all of us, right? And so the connection here and like what I want us to see here is that we should be helping unbelievers know who Jesus is. Like we should be sharing the gospel, right? We should be bringing people to salvation and sharing the good news. And then that's when correction comes in. And then this is like kind of like part of what Peter's communicating too, right? Like these people that are persecuting you, they're stumbling over themselves, right? They're hearing about Jesus and they're stumbling over because they don't know who he is, right? That's why they're persecuting you, because they don't understand and no one's helping them understand like who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, if you guys want to turn there for a second. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. I want you guys to hear this loud and clear. So we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I brought that verse up because it shows us, right, that like there's an old person and a new person. And what I mean by that is like there's a person before they came to know Christ, and there's a person after they come to know Christ. And so the person before Christ, right, is the one that's stumbling over the rock, like it's stumbling over Jesus, stumbling over that cornerstone. The person that knows Christ is the one that looks at unbelievers, and instead of being like, why are you acting so evil? Why are you acting like that? Sees their sin and says, Jesus paid for that. And instead of reacting negatively or reacting like in a hostile manner to unbelievers, says, I want to share the gospel with you, and I know there's something better for you, right? Because that's how God looked at us, right? God looked at us in all of our sin, whatever we went through, whatever we, like, God knew all of our sin. And he sent, God the Father knew all that. He sent Jesus to pay for that, right? To be the sacrifice. And God looked at our sin and says, I forgive you. And so now he says, go forgive others, right? Be, verse 20, like, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so our job as believers is to be ambassadors for him, to proclaim the good news, to bring people to Christ, and then God's the judge, right? I think the difficulty sometimes is we have, and I'm putting myself in this, right? Like, we have a lot of, like, righteous anger, right? Like, anger that comes from us wanting people to know the Lord and us wanting people to, like, live the life that the Lord wants to live for them, right? Like, you want people to act in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And when I say worthy of the gospel, I just mean it's, like, you know, in line with what the Lord wants for us, right? And so when we see people falling away, or when we see people acting unjustly, we get mad, we get angry, we get frustrated, right? But it's important for us to know that God's the judge, right? God's the judge, and we're the ambassadors, right? We are the ones that need to be going to those people and helping them out and bring them to God instead of being the ones to be like, oh, you're so unholy. Because, again, I just did this action without thinking about it. One finger's pointing at me. And so even as believers, we still have our own faults, right? And so we need to leave the judging to God. And instead, for us, our goal needs to be being good ambassadors for God. And so what does that mean? What does that mean to be a good ambassador, right? So we'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, but you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, what I was just talking about, right? What is our purpose, right? So we know now from the early parts of this chapter that we can come to God at any time we want, right? We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to church. We can approach God and we can worship God at any time. We don't need a priest. We don't need, you know, Pastor Steve or anyone else, or Rick or whoever, insert leader here. We don't need our parents to come to God for us, right? Like, we can approach God ourselves, right? So we know that. So what does that mean? If we have that ability, we have that access to God, then what's our job, right? It says it right there. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, right? A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So we can do what? It says there, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into its marvelous light. Some of your translations might say, who has called you out of darkness so that you may declare the goodness of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So declare the goodness of God, proclaim the praises, right? It doesn't say so you can judge the unbeliever and put them in jail, right? It doesn't say so you can argue with your parents because you're not getting what you want. It doesn't say you can argue with a person on Facebook or Twitter or wherever and tell them why God is mad at them or why they're being, you know, why they're not saved or something like that, right? Our job is to proclaim the goodness of God, to declare his goodness, and then when that's happening, right, after someone has come to know Christ, then that's where the, you know, the correction comes in through church, right? Like, we've talked about that. But our primary job as believers is to deliver testimonies, right, so that we may proclaim the praises of God so we can share what he's done in our lives, right? Like, it says it right there. We used to be a people that did not have mercy, right? But God himself had mercy on us so we can have mercy in others, right? Like, I know I'm saying again and again, but that's what we're doing. That's what we need to be doing, is showing God's mercy to those that do not have it yet, right? Because if you look at all of the sin in the world, if you look at all the evil in the world, yeah, you might see that and have some anger, but honestly, it's really, really sad. And it's a lot of people that don't know the mercy of God and are looking for answers and validation in other places. And so as believers, we should look at that and be like, okay, I know the truth. I know who Jesus is, and I know what impact it can make in that. And so we need to step into that instead of just, you know, sitting in our porch and telling and just be like, oh, the world is so wicked these days and not doing anything about it. And so that's the principle that this is telling us, right? Like, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, right? That Jesus, right, that God through Jesus has given us the power to actually be ambassadors for him and to use that power wisely. And so the next part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we'll read that. So it says, beloved, again, this is Peter talking to the church, right? It's important to know, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so verse 12 is really where I want to hone in. Having your conduct honorable again among the Gentiles, right? This kind of godly living is really, it's really like what separates us from the world around us, right? Like earlier I said, if the people that don't know God look more like Jesus than we do, then that's a problem. That's where we should be inspecting our lives and being like, what areas of my life am I not acting in accordance to the gospel, right? And so, again, we can expect people that don't know God to speak evil against us as evildoers. We can expect persecution. And yet they can still be brought to glorify God by seeing our conduct and seeing us live in accordance with the gospel. And again, when we say Gentiles, we just mean non-believers, right? Because Peter is writing to mostly a non-Jewish crowd. So they're Gentiles in that sense. But Gentiles in this context means non-believers, right? Yeah, and we can see this, right? Like, so just asking ourselves the questions, like, in what ways are we acting that are bringing people closer to God, right? Like, do people know you're a Christian? The answer should be yes, but then when the answer is yes, the next question that we should ask ourselves is, what do our actions say about Christians, right? And what do our actions say about God? And so with that said, in my Bible, you know, those like context or like those headers, those titles before some sections of the Bible, mine here says live as servants of God. And I'm gonna take a little like detour here real quick. Because right now we're talking about like how to live as Christians, right, as believers. And I need to be honest, like the last 24 hours have been like really, really difficult. Last night I found out one. So for those of you who don't know, like the church supported me as a missionary for the last couple of years. And part of that, I was able to spend time with Christians in places where Christianity was not popular, right? Where you couldn't openly become a Christian or be a Christian, and in places where it was hard to be a true servant of God, right? All of these things that we're talking about, those things were really difficult because being a servant of God meant that your life was in danger or there were people that were coming against you in ways that honestly, here in the U.S., we can't really understand. Last night, I found out that one of my leaders in one of those countries passed away. And so we're talking about all of these things, and like, honestly, like I was going through like this morning, I'm like, I can't just ignore this. I can't just like not talk about it. Because it was something that was weighing heavily on me. And it really puts these verses into context, right? It's easy for us as believers in the U.S. To be like, okay, sure, persecution, people coming against me. That probably means, you know, my coworker doesn't want to come to church when I ask them to come to church. Or, you know, a Facebook argument with a relative that's not a believer. Or maybe a family member that's like hesitant against the gospel, or maybe, you know, we've got different political beliefs that don't line up with what I believe God to be true, all that kind of stuff. But it was really, like, hard for me with that news to just talk about these verses and not put it in the context that, like, other believers face overseas and what that looks like. And so, especially in countries and regions of the world where there is true hostility to the gospel, it's important. I just wanted to really like take a moment and talk about that for a little bit, because this lady that passed away last night, she was saved. She lived in a Muslim majority country. She grew up Muslim and became Christian decades ago, but was in a city that right now, the last time I visited, there was maybe 24 believers maximum. And so asking ourselves the question is like, how does someone become, you know, they were among Gentiles, right? They were among non-believers, and they were among a lot of people that didn't understand the gospel. And so how do we show the good works of God? How do we display God in that context, right? And so it was just, yeah, and like, it's very sudden, but we know now, right, that like, it's through our testimony and the things that we do that people can see the Lord, right? Like, preach the gospel, for sure. Sorry, I'm losing my train of thought real quick. But the city was filled with Gentiles, and this believer preached the gospel at every single chance they got, both with words and with actions, right? And when people came against them, and when people, you know, threatened them, they responded with assurance that God had them protected, whatever happened, right? And that's important for us to think about, because I think, like, yeah, it's easy just for us to, like, hear about persecution and not, like, personalize it. But understanding that there are believers elsewhere in the world that are going through real persecution, but their response is to have people, like, stand with them and know that, like, Jesus is with them throughout all of that. Really, like, what I want, the point I wanted to hammer in there, too, is, like, I was able to talk to some other believers in another country that are experiencing persecution. And one thing they talked about, it's like, because I was like, how can we help you guys? How can we be praying? And one thing that they said that really stuck with me, they said, stop praying for persecution to end. Because we know as believers that persecution will always come, right? Like, persecution is promised, guys, as believers. But they said, pray for us to be faithful to God in the midst of suffering. Pray for courage in the midst of persecution. And actually, during worship today, one of the songs we sang had the line, if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too, right? Did not talk to Sarah. We did not find this out. But that's the truth, right? It's like praying for courage for us to be faithful in the midst of persecution, whatever that looks like for in our lives. And persecution, what persecution really is, guys, it's an attempt to silence the witness of a believer, right? Through negative and hostile means. So for some of us, that could look like persecution, like at our work, right? Or within families. Some people, it looks like persecution and like threats of their lives. But persecution is an attempt to silence the witness, right? And really, again, I lost my train of thought there, but I bring up that story of that servant of God that I knew because their testimony was never silenced. People tried multiple times in different ways. But we serve a creative God that can share the gospel in multiple different ways. And so anytime one thing was shut down, they started a new thing. And they shared the gospel that way. And still, like, preach the gospel, right? I want to make that clear. Like, preach the gospel. Like, preach the truth, word by word, of what God did, what Jesus did. Because that's important, too, right? Like, preaching the gospel and, you know, sharing the gospel doesn't just mean doing good deeds, right? You know, doing, like, relief ministry, stuff like that. It's important for people to actually be saved and know the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and proclaim with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? All of those things are important. But persecution is an attempt to silence that, right? And one thing that they can't ever silence until they kill you. Sorry, let's see. one thing that you can't silence is the testimony. It's like actions of a believer as well. And so there might be someone in your life right now where they're like, I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want you to keep sharing that to me. And they're just like stone cold. They don't want, you know, they don't want you to talk about it. But they'll still see how you live your life day in, day out. They'll see how you interact with your family. They'll see how you interact with your strangers, right? They see how you respond to suffering. And if someone's in your life that doesn't believe the gospel, they can see that and they'll wonder, like, what's different? And then that's your opportunity to actually be able to speak the gospel to them and tell them what the difference is. Because honestly, like, with that whole idea in mind of, like, how do we be servants of God, right? How do we be servants of God in the midst of persecution? Like, the ultimate goal, and this is actually, like, a verse that this leader had mentioned several times, so it's Matthew 25:23. It's a parable that Jesus shared, but it's when the master... responds to the servant, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, but I will put you in charge of many things." And then the master says there, like, come and share your master's happiness, right? And I think that's important for us, like that last sentence, like, come and share with your master's happiness, because that's God's goal for us, right? Like, he's not putting us through persecution and trials in life just to have us suffer. It's because there's an end goal, right? And that's for us to share in his happiness and to share in that for eternity. I hope that the point caught across to y'all there. Kind of breezing through the rest of this chapter a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good," I'll read that again, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so really I want to zone in verse 15 there. It says that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so Peter knew, right? Again, the early church was experiencing a lot of persecution. Peter knew that the way to defend, quote unquote, defend the gospel was for us to act in conduct that was aligning with the gospel, right? Sometimes we could have this foolish idea where we're like, oh, we have to defend God against unbelievers. Like, we have to, you know, like, in our human flesh, be like, God's great, and like try and defend him or try and defend the gospel. But the truth is, like, the gospel and Jesus and God is the highest form of good out there. And regardless of whatever happens, like, at the end of the day, like, Jesus is supreme and God is supreme, and he will stand the test of time, right? Like, he already has. Like, what book, again, I made fun of this being the best-selling book in all of history, but, like, what other book has even come close? Or what other book has, you know, been as relevant forever? And that's because, like, the goodness of God and the truth of God and who he is will stand whatever test, right? Will stand whatever challenge society or culture may throw at it. And so we don't have to feel like we have to defend the gospel. We just have to live it out, right? We don't have to be, like, you know, arguing as people about, like, why the gospel is true. We have to live it out, right? Because that's going to be what stands the test of time, and that's what people are going to see. So when we live out the gospel, and that's what Peter's saying here, when we live out the gospel and when we actually act like people of God, that's what's going to silence the foolishness of men, right? When people are like, oh, Christians are this, Christians are that, show them what Christians actually are, right? Like, show them, you know, the truth of what God's given us, and, like, that love, the peace, the joy, and that's a gift that they can also have, right? That they can be saved from their sin, and that they can enjoy freedom in the Lord. And so, finishing up the chapter, verses 18 to 25, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this commendable, if because of a conscience toward God once endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And so again, some important context for us. This particular part of it was written to Christians that were serving underneath, so like Roman owners that were being harmful to them, right? That they were basically beating them for being Christian or being unfair, being unjust. And so that's what specifically who it was written to. So they were dealing with unjust masters, but principles apply to us, right? So 21, picking up there. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so that tells us there that, guys, Jesus suffered. And that Peter is saying here is like, Jesus suffered, and he was perfect, and he didn't do any wrong, but he still suffered, right, in this world. And so, first of all, one thing that I want to make sure is that we're not saying all of our suffering, right? Not all of it is because we're living our lives for God. Some of our suffering is just because we're stupid and make mistakes and do things that aren't good for us. So I want to make sure that you guys know, like, we can't be like, oh, I'm being persecuted and I spilled my coffee all over me. Like, you know what I mean? There's things that, you know, we can just file away as us just making wrong decisions for ourselves, all right? But it is important for us to know that we will be suffering. And suffering is, you know, Jesus modeled for us, right? Like, people spoke ill against him, but he did not respond. And he did not respond in, like, unjust and, like, hostile manner. And really quickly, it's like, while I was, like, reading over this week, I had a random phone call with actually some Mormon missionaries. Long story of how I got their phone number, but they gave me a call and were trying to sell me in the Book of Mormon, like the Gospel of Joseph Smith, all that kind of stuff, things I had heard before. And, you know, we just talked, kind of kept it there. But at the end, they asked me if I had a question for them. And having this, like, verse in mind, verse 23, I said, when he was reviled, right, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. And so I just asked them, like, have you all ever had doors shut on you, like slammed in your face? And they're like, yeah, all the time. And so I asked them, like, how do you guys react to that then? Like, how do you not respond in evil? And their answers kind of, like, took me aback. I was like, ooh, do I respond the same way? Do I have the same heart posture? This is what they said. Everyone's circumstances are different. In that moment, maybe they weren't ready to hear the good news. God hasn't had them prepared yet, and we all go through different trials. So maybe it just wasn't the right time. And I was like, okay, I need to check my heart here. But honestly, like, yeah, what they said resonated there, right? Like, what God asks of us is to be obedient to him and what he's called us to do. And yes, there might be suffering. There might be persecution to come with that. But it's important to remember why we suffer. Maybe put it another way, how can we suffer, right? And we suffer because we know it is temporary, that there is a future vindication coming, and that Jesus has promised eternal life for everyone that believes in him, right? That the suffering that we face here on earth, whether that be actual persecution or things that are difficult, right, like losses in the family, things like that, those things are temporary, right? And Jesus has promised us that if you suffer in his name, right, if you're a believer living in God's will, in God's way, if you are faithful with what he's given you, that suffering is temporary, and he's given us a promise of eternal life that far exceeds anything that we can ever think about. And so just to end, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 5. This is how Peter ended this letter to the churches in Asia Minor at the time. And again, like I mentioned earlier, it was a letter that was written to encourage them in the midst of suffering, right? I'll just read from verse 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about you like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So with that, stay strong in the faith, because we do have a very real enemy that is trying to take us away from the Lord, right? That is trying to divert our paths. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Again, I mentioned the stories about believers in other areas earlier, not to compare our sufferings, right? But to understand that we're not alone in this, right? That there are believers around the world that are being persecuted for their faith, the same way, in different ways that we are, but for the same reason, right? We're all being persecuted, and we're all suffering because of the gospel. So 9, sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. 10, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, again, I'll read it again. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, a temporary time, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to read that in a different version. This is the MEV. It says, but after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. And so is that, again, our suffering is temporary, but our suffering is for a reason. And our suffering in the name of the gospel. And because of the gospel, is just an encouragement for us to see our suffering as a mission, right? Can we see our suffering as a way to bring people to Christ? That in the midst of whatever suffering that we have, can we live our lives as a testimony to other people and show them that there is a better way and that God loves them and cares for them in different ways? So I want to end with this statement. Two things can be true at the same time, right? Life can be really, really, really hard, whatever you're struggling with. A lot of us struggled this week. A lot of us suffered this week. Life can be really, really hard. And in the midst of that, God can be really, really, really good.